invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the Old Testament, book of 1 Kings. And our primary focus will in due course be on chapter 18, basically verses 20 down through about 40, but we'll broaden the scope just a little bit. I think most of us are familiar with the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And in the context of Elijah, he's carrying on a ministry in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, where at this time Ahab and Jezebel are in control. And Ahab has married a secular wife insofar as her background is concerned. She's not from the nation of Israel in any sense. She's from Sidon. She's a Sidonian. And she and her families are basically worshipers of Baal or Baal, but I'm not going to bother to pronounce it that way all night long here. We're just going to call it Baal. And of course, whenever she marries into the nation of northern Israel and marries Ahab, as is often the case, she brings with her her culture, her background, her religion, and her gods. And she doesn't let them go. She intends to hang on to them. In fact, she intends to basically wipe out the prophets of Israel, to wipe out any reference to the God of Israel, and basically to import Baal and let him, her God, take over. And the northern kingdom at this time is in a very sick state, spiritually speaking. Now, it's not to say that everybody has joined in, but it's probably a fair statement to say that the northern kingdom has apostatized to this false god of Baal. That's the direction in which they are headed. But the people really don't belong to Baal. They're the chosen people of God. And so God has a special plan in this case to intervene in the matter and to deal with the situation. So before we actually look at any particular text, let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this Old Testament passage here. We're considering the passage in connection with the worthlessness of the elementary principles of the world. The world out there, the unsaved world, mankind out there who do not know God, have in their own minds some basic thoughts, concepts, and ideas that they think are appropriate. They think these things, if they do them, will help them connect with God, will help them to appease God, however they define God, and will help them to make progress in life and to have the blessing of God, again, however they define God, and will help them make the transition to the next world, again, however they define that. And men and women, boys and girls around the world today are very often controlled by these same kinds of thoughts and concepts and ideas, legalistic notions, that in some ways don't necessarily differ too much from what we see here in the Old Testament context. I've observed it myself on public television, for example, the program Globetrekker, as an individual go to a certain country in the world and traverse the whole land, go to the cities, examine the culture, look at the religion of the various cultural groups, and go in and sometimes actually participate in these pagan worship ceremonies. And as I've observed that, I see some of the same things happening there that we see happening here in this Old Testament context. And it helps us to see the worthlessness of the legalistic notions of man. And I pray that we ourselves will be able to identify these things, point them out, and be able to protect ourselves from any influence by these things. And also, as we see others perhaps participating in these things, to be able to reach out to them and offer them some insight, some guidance that would help them to turn aside from these rather silly notions to the truth of your word, to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of the Bible, that they might be saved and that they might learn how to live their lives during this short time that we have on the earth, and to thus also be prepared for eternity. So give us wisdom and insight as we look at these matters this evening. May it be time well spent together. In Jesus' name, amen. This is kind of an overview of Old Testament history here, and I don't know how clear that is from where you are, but we're basically right here in this section. Solomon is gone. We got Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north, and you see the time allotted there for the northern kingdom from 931 to 722 when they were hauled off into Assyrian captivity. Assyria conquers Israel at that point. But we're basically in this little span of time right here in this section in 1 Kings. And I think an overview of Old Testament history is a very helpful thing for all of us to have. If you have a copy of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, page 13, you can look that up in there and find it for yourself. It's not a bad thing to copy, as they would permit that, as long as you give them credit for it. And then just, maybe I've done that. Here it is. You can print that out on a little sheet of paper and stick it right in your Bible. And you'll have an overview of Old Testament history, and that's a very, very handy thing to have, because it's good to keep these things in context, not only of location, the people involved, but also in terms of the time period that we're talking about. So this is just an excellent thing to have. And then this is the kings of Judah and Israel and the pre-exilic prophets before they go off into exile. Of course, this is the Judean kingdom in the southern portion, the two tribes down there, and then the kingdom of Israel, which would be the northern group of kingdoms, of kingdom of 10 tribes. And here you have the kings, and here you have the dynasties, and here you have the years, and the years of reign for each of the kings there. And they're all evil kings. Omri himself was Omri. Sorry about that. But you're too tired to even notice it. Omri was ornery. He was worse than any of the kings that preceded him, and he lived according to the evils of Jeroboam. But here we have Ahab, who comes along 874 to 853, and he's worse than Omri, his dad, and worse than any of the people that preceded him. But this time right here is the time of the prophetic work of Elijah during this fourth dynasty in the northern kingdom of Israel. So this gives us a kind of a picture of where we are right here. And we mentioned that Ahab got mixed up with a woman that he shouldn't have been mixed up with, which is not all that uncommon with these kings in the ancient world, as they would marry sometimes to align with a foreign kingdom to try to protect the kingdom of Israel from the onslaught of a foreign king and so forth. And who knows what all of their motivations were for doing the things that they did. But one thing we know, it was not to honor the true God of Israel. So again, this gives you kind of a picture of where we are right here. And that's in the Bible Knowledge Commentary also. Old Testament Commentary, page 513. Very, very useful and helpful chart. And again, if we had that as we're reading through the Old Testament, if you're reading through the Old Testament this year or New Testament, this would be a great chart to have, and just to keep kind of track of where you are. All right, here are some locations that are important to us. In this context, of course, there's a great contest between Elijah the prophet and the prophets of Baal, and it all happens right up here on Mount Carmel, which is kind of a, not just a mountain, but kind of a mountain range, but we believe we know exactly the spot where this incident took place here. And it's very close to the sea, as you can tell there. And it's, again, mountainous terrain. It can be very heavy in rain, thunderstorms, lightning, and all that sort of thing. And not too far from Mount Hermon up here, where you can even have snow. Okay, God, in one of the sections here that we're going to be looking at, sends Elijah after the brook where he was drinking dries up. God sends him up to Zarephath in Sidon to meet a widow lady up there and her son, who would provide food for Elijah until the drought ended that God pronounced on the northern kingdom because they were apostatized from the faith at this time. So that's really quite a long walk to head all the way up to Zarephath. And you really can't even say it. It just says to Zarephath there. It doesn't quite show it on this map. But on the simple map that we have here, that you can see all the way up to Zarephath, which is considerably north of Tyre, between Tyre and Sidon, but again, very close to the sea. And that's where Elijah meets this widow lady who's able to provide for him. She really doesn't have the means to do it, but she ends up providing for him supernaturally by the hand of God. Let me stay kind of current with what I have here. Then from our trip to Israel, we were actually there in person at Mount Carmel, which is the site of Elijah's famous conflict with the prophets of Baal over there in 1 Kings 18, verses 16 to 40. Now, when you're up there, if you use your imagination rather vividly, you could sort of see how this would develop up there. But it's an amazingly quiet, peaceful, sort of a park-like setting. And I think if you go back in there, there's some nice tables. You can sit down and have a sandwich or whatever, you know. It's kind of the way it looks. And it's kind of hard to imagine years ago, centuries ago, that this was probably the spot, very close to the spot, where this great conflict took place, a great contest, we should call it, took place, and God and His will prevailed over the prophets of Baal and their will. Prophets of Baal and elemental things, that's what I want to emphasize in our time together this evening. Again, I'm thinking of it in connection with legalistic notions that are not necessarily a replication of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, etc., but are just ideas, thoughts, concepts, and ideas that people have in their minds that they think will appeal to God out there and cause God to act in their behalf. And I think it's an excellent example of what people do to try to get his attention, to try to get him to act. Now, we know that God gave Elijah remarkable powers to withhold rain by prayer to judge Israel, who had apostatized under Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, and she was also the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, which was the Sidonians are basically perennial enemies of Israel. And that goes all the way back to chapter 16 and verse 31. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. We're talking about Ahab in the context. To walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And he was very serious about it. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so that gives you some perspective on Ahab, his wife, and you might say where they were coming from in this context. Now, Elijah predicted drought directly to Ahab in chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, I don't know why that always makes me think of fish bite, but it just rhymes perfectly and it has no meaning whatsoever. But I'm sure that when he was in school, the other kids might have laughed at him just a little bit with that kind of a name. Not too much, but maybe just a little bit. He really was a Tishbite. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, this is the wicked king, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. In other words, God had basically given it in Elijah's power to shut down rain. Now we know James says it came about by prayer, but he gave him the power to shut down the rain. Now, my father-in-law, who's raised corn basically all of his adult life, said that when you have a dry spell, that's bad enough. But if you can still get some dew in the morning, a heavy dew, he said God has so designed the corn plant that it actually collects the dew, and the dew will run down the leaves right to the stalk and spill over, and go down to the roots and actually provide some water for the plant. And you'll do better in a dry spell if you have heavy dew than if you have complete dryness, which is the condition of things at this time. Before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. I mean, we're talking gunpowder dry. Terrible set of circumstances. Dismal set of circumstances. And it came about ultimately by the word of God in judgment on the nation of Israel because they had abandoned God. And so when you abandon God as his chosen people, you can expect that God's going to come and act, and he's going to get your attention one way or another. And so he predicted that drought. Then God told Elijah to hide by the brook Kereth. And I think the new NIV actually has it spelled that way. The CH might make you think Cherith, but it's probably Kereth, which was east of the Jordan. So it's on the other side. And there God appointed the ravens to feed Elijah with bread and meat. And then he could drink from the brook. So he had water available. And then the ravens would come in the morning, bread and meat. Come in the evening, bread and meat. And they could he could eat and survive. Now, the question arises, where did he get the bread and meat? I don't know. But they brought him food day by day. And he could drink from the brook. And then one day, guess what? It was drought, right? The brook dried up in the drought. And God sent Elijah at that point to Zarephath in Sidon, where God had appointed a widow to care for him. And so when he got up there and he saw her there, he asked her if she would please bring him a piece of bread in her hand. And so she heard this request and she declined to give Elijah that piece of bread. She said she just had a little bit of flour and oil left, and her immediate plan was simply to go in and prepare basically the last meal that she could prepare, just a little piece of bread, that she and her son could sit down and eat that last piece of bread, no more food available, and then that would be their final meal, and then she and her son would just simply die. That was her plan. So she said, I can't do that. I've got this plan. We're going to eat. We're going to die. That's it. And that's exactly what she says. I'm gathering a few sticks, you're going to build a little fire, that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Well, pretty dismal situation, but Elijah encouraged her to give him the first piece of bread. Man of God, give him the first piece of bread. And he promised her that what she had on hand, this little bit of flour, this little bit of oil, would not be exhausted. Says the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. And so you go in there and you prepare some bread, a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil, and you make the bread, and you come again, still a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil, make another meal. And so that, okay, it's working out pretty nicely. All right, so you take a little bit more, and it never runs out. It was a supernatural provision for her, on the part of God, to meet her needs, her son's needs, and to meet Elijah's needs as well. So she responded in faith and did that. And everything was going along smoothly. And then out of the blue, her son falls ill and dies. And Elijah went in, raised him from the dead. And that's chapter 17, verse 17 to 24. And this convinced the woman that Elijah really was a man of God. Apparently, the supernatural continuance of the flour and oil had not convinced her that Elijah really was a man of God. People really are slow to believe, aren't they? And they always have been, because we're going back not only centuries, but thousands of years in time from the day in which we live. And we see here, I mean, it was obvious that something stupendous and supernatural was happening in her life every single day, as the flour never ran out and the oil never ran out. But she didn't really get it until her son died and God gave Elijah the supernatural ability by his grace to raise the son from the dead. And then she says that she now knew that Elijah really was a man of God. This is how she put it. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. She got it, finally. Have you ever been slow to believe like that? I mean, do you panic the next time a trial comes up in your life? And if you panic, why do you panic? I think one of the reasons why we panic is we don't remember answered prayer in the past. Because we've had other crises in our lives in the past, and we sought the Lord, and He answered. I don't know how many I've had. My dad, when I was starting out in ministry, said, keep a journal, write everything down, so that you'll be able to remember the things that God does along the way. I didn't write down anything. I'm also a little bit slow sometimes to pick things up. But I find that it's helpful to go back and remember what God has done in the past. And remember answered prayer. And be encouraged by those answered prayers. And then that failing, just go to the promise. And believe God's word. Just go to the promise. Well, she picked it up finally and she discovered that he was really a man of God and that the word of the Lord in his mouth really was truth too. Well, God then sent Elijah to meet Ahab. And it was now time for the drought to end. Been in place for what, three and a half years, something like that. Now it came about after many days, chapter 18 and verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, there you have it, saying, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the face of the earth. That sounds simple enough. Just go see it. He'd already talked to him, told him a drought was coming. Now he's going to go talk to him again. He's going to give him good news this time that God's about to send rain on the face of the earth. Now, that might, again, sound simple, but the reality was that it was a rather risky undertaking. And so what Elijah wanted to do was to arrange to meet Ahab through this very apparently godly man, Obadiah, in verse 3 here of chapter 18. And by the way, according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, not to be confused with the author of the Old Testament book, Obadiah, different man. But this is a man of God. How does it read? It says, now Obadiah, in verse 3b there, feared the Lord greatly. He truly was a man of God. But apparently he was a man of God in secret. If he exposed himself for what he really was as a man of God, who feared the Lord, didn't fear the Baals and so forth, that probably would have been enough to end his life at the hands of Ahab, and if not Ahab, certainly Jezebel, his wife, who hated the Lord and loved the Baals. But he was an important figure in the government. So he was high up, like Daniel was high up in Babylon, like Joseph was high up in Egypt. This man had somehow or other become an important figure in that government of Ahab up there. He was over the household. So I don't know what that exactly means, but he had a position of power. And he had actually protected the true prophets of God from slaughter at the hands of Jezebel, and it was her intention to wipe them out, so that the worship of God in Israel could be eradicated and replaced by Baal Melkart worship, Bible Knowledge Commentary. The worship of Baal, basically. Now, when Elijah made this request of Obadiah, he was very fearful to arrange for this meeting, assuming that he would be found out for who he really was and killed. And that in this whole process, somehow Elijah would be supernaturally delivered. He'd just be swept away and he'd be safe and Obadiah would be dead. But Elijah assured Obadiah that he would indeed meet with Ahab and he wouldn't disappear. What happened? All right. So they met and the challenge was set for the contest that we're going to talk about here for a few minutes, with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Now, who are the prophets of Asherah? They're not as prominent in the story. But Asherah was the female goddess, Baal's consort. That could be a, you know, an associate. It could be even a kind of a husband-wife picture. Who knows exactly what it means here? But anyway, she's the female goddess, Baal's consort, and they all showed up in verse 20. So when you read verse 20, it reads this way. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And you remember earlier that very peaceable place up there, looks like almost like a park, on the top of Mount Carmel, and there they were, ready for the contest to begin. So they all showed up. Elijah then challenged the people to decide whom to worship and to stop their wavering between two opinions. This is Billy Graham had the Hour of Decision, right? You've heard the Hour of Decision, the magazine, so forth. Well, this is the Hour of Decision for the Northern Kingdom right here. The Hour of Decision had arrived. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." Fair enough? I think that's fair enough, okay? We're going to find out who the real God is here. And whoever the real God is, then let's you and I worship the real God. If the Lord is God, well, follow him. But if Baal is God, well, then follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. They're afraid to make a commitment. I think in their hearts, many of them knew who the real God was already. The Lord was the real God, but they weren't going to speak out for fear that if they made a commitment, it could cost them. Might even cost them their lives. Who knows? But they're fearful, it seems to me. The people did not answer him a word. They just stood there. Well, Elijah was the only prophet of the Lord appearing in public on this occasion in verse 22. Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men." Now, Elijah wasn't, I don't think he intended to say here that there were no other prophets of God left in the whole nation. Obadiah had already told him that when Jezebel was going to wipe out the prophets of the Lord, that he took 100 of them and he put them in caves by 50s. He hid them back in there and he made provision for them, and that wasn't an easy thing to do in a time of drought, providing them food and drink so that they could survive this thing. But they're in no position to be exposed publicly here. They're in no position to come up here on the top of Mount Carmel at this point and to present themselves. So Elijah's the only prophet of the Lord appearing on this occasion. So the other 100 preserved, not on hand. So the odds on this occasion were not good. You would agree with that. 450-1. I've never seen any kind of an athletic contest where on the one hand you had 450 people, on the other hand you had one person, and the one person wiped them out. Now you're going to be trampled in the dirt, and that's going to be over within just seconds. It kind of reminds me of a nature video that I saw one time. And here are the wolves, I think out here in Yellowstone, have made quite a kill. And they had eaten of the elk until they were all just basically just full, and they seem lethargic and are just lying around. And here came this coyote in. And he's very careful. He goes back and forth and he comes a little closer. And then he backs up and he goes in a little closer. And then he backs up. He knows that he's living a very dangerous life. But the taste of meat is on his mind. He's hungry. And so he finally goes up there and takes the ultimate risk and begins to try to pull off a piece for himself. At which point, the wolves erupt and they come on top of that coyote, and in just seconds, there's nothing left but a few pieces of fur on the ground. That's it. You might have thought that the odds against Elijah were worse than that. 450-1, you're going to be crushed on this occasion. Well, he didn't seem to be too afraid about the whole thing. He knew who was on his side and knew whose side he was on. So the sacrifices of one oxen each were arranged, with the prophets of Baal going first in verses 23 through 25. Now he says, "Let them give us two oxen, Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. And then you will call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Fair enough? All right, we're going to have these oxen prepared. You got yours, I got mine. We're going to cry out. You cry out to your God, I cry out to my God. And then whoever pours out the fire on the sacrifice there, that's the real God. Now, that would be a fairly plain and simple, straightforward way to ascertain who's the true God and who is the false God in this case. And all the people answered and said, that is a good idea. Well, at least they spoke up. They had answered him not a word in 21b, but here they go, okay, that seems fair and equitable. Fire comes, it's plain, he's the real God, or he's not the real God, whatever the case might be. It's a good idea. So there you have it. So the prophets of Baal indeed did go first. You see that in verse 26. Then they took the oxen, which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar, which they made. So they went first. They commenced by praying from morning to noon. And yes, one of the elementary principles of the world includes prayer. That's a fact. Lost people often pray. And they very often pray diligently. But just as often they pray to false gods and to those which by nature are no gods, as Paul describes idols over there in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8b. They're crying out to those which by their very nature are no gods. They're not gods at all. And it shouldn't come as a great surprise if you're calling out to those which by nature are no gods that there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they made. Now, I haven't separated all of these out, but at least it's posted up here. They leaped about the altar which they made. That right there is an act which I would describe as an elementary principle, thought, concept, or idea of the world. These unbelievers, they didn't believe in the true God, they believed in the false God. These unbelievers actually believed that if they began to get active and jump around and leap about the altar which they made, that that would indicate to Baal their heartfelt devotion to Baal. And that they cared about Baal, and they loved Baal, and they wanted to do what Baal wanted them to do. And they're hoping that in response to their devotion and commitment to him, that he would show a little devotion and commitment to them. But nobody answered. There wasn't any voice. Just silence. That is a case in point of what we're talking about. We're talking about the elementary principles of the world. I think about that when I see some of the religious dances that were performed by tribes of American Indians as they hopped around and did their thing, appealing to whatever god they had out there, so that they, whenever they died, they could go to the great hunting ground in the sky. They're very serious. And by the way, they still are today. They still have these sessions, these powwows or what have you, and they get together and you see them in there performing their various ritualistic dances and what have you. I've seen it in Haiti in the voodoo religion. I've seen it at least partly in the Santeria religion in Miami, Florida, which is a sort of an admixture of Roman Catholicism and black magic. And you have all kinds of strange little dances that these people do, hopping around and carrying on. I've seen a Hare Krishna groups doing this in the parks in Miami, dressed in what looked like, I guess what Jerry I'd call a gunny sack, a toe sack, It looks like they're wearing, And they look like they're almost committed to kind of a life of poverty. And they get out there in the parks in Miami, and somebody all of a sudden will start doing, have a little rattle there, and they start, the rattle, and somebody will have a little drum over here, and they start beating on that, and they get up and they start going like this. And it's not that much different. People have this notion in their minds in various religious groups around the world that this is going to move their God to action. But nothing happened. No voice. No one answered. Just silence. And so Elijah seizes on the occasion to mock them. Do you think that's rude? I've been told that you and I should have respect for the false religions of the world. And what they regard as sacred, we should regard as sacred and so forth. But when these religious groups have taken the people of God captive to do the will of their God, there's no place for respect in that. So Elijah mocked them, saying, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a God." I mean, that's your point of view. And he's either occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's taking a nap. Needs to be awakened. So Elijah's basically saying, maybe your God's hard of hearing. He needs to go down to the Nebraska Hearing Center and have his ears checked and see if maybe he can get him one of those highfalutin hearing devices, or maybe he needs a digital hearing device. See where the range is missing in his hearing and get one that just tuned just right. Maybe he'll be able to pick up what you're saying. All right? Or perhaps he was just simply too busy to bother with them. The next statement, he's gone aside, is literally perhaps he's relieving himself. Yeah, going to the bathroom. Pit stop. That's what that apparently means in the original. Got that right out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, so you know it can't be too far afield. What is Elijah saying here? He's basically saying, this God that you people have is a God that has been manufactured in your minds. He's just made up. And that's why he's so much like men, like people. He's not a God at all. He's got the same limitations that the people who made him have. Maybe they're hard of hearing. Maybe they're too busy. Can't pay attention to them. Maybe they've got to go to the bathroom or what have you. Who knows? And they seem to take Elijah's point of view somewhat seriously. So they cried out with a loud voice. Maybe he is deaf. So they start yelling even louder. And I've seen this in the various religious groups of the world. And one of the elementary principles of the world. They think they've got to get really noisy. And so they take action to really shout. And then they take further action to cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out to propitiate this false god of theirs, to somehow satisfy his requirements that he had laid on, these heavy requirements. And then if they did all of these things, then maybe he would respond. Again, I've seen this. One of the terms that you see in some of these groups around the world, various religious groups, and some of them are fairly prominent religions that you and I would recognize. They involve themselves in these rituals once a year, maybe twice a year. They call it self-flagellation. And they make for themselves whips. And they beat themselves. Sometimes they have one in each hand. Until they are just absolutely a bloody pulp on their backs. And the blood pours forth. Some of them actually die from it, though that's fairly rare. But they get very ill and very weak. They pass out. Nothing new in that. That sort of thing has been going on for centuries, for millennia. People get involved in these false religious systems, and they think that they've got to cut themselves with swords and lances, and the blood gushes out. And I wonder, frankly, to what extent this is becoming a part of the fabric of American life when we see our young people today involving themselves in ritualistic cuttings and making specific kinds of marks on their body so that whenever the cut that they have made finally heals up, it makes some sort of a mark and indicates something. We're going back very much in my mind to sort of these ritualistic tribal settings where people involve themselves in all these silly notions And they are, in fact, the elementary principles of the world. And they're thinking, surely we can wake old Baal up if we do these things. Now, they were most sincere, and they were totally wrong. They were sincerely wrong. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I'm sure glad Colby played that song early. He did a great job, and he accomplished it in short order. And I don't mean maybe about that. He's a gifted man. A boy, soon to be a man. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself? Could Christians get involved in this sort of thing? Submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, don't do that, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure of the appearance of wisdom. It all looks so religious. It looks, look at the commitment these people have. I mean, they are serious about what they're doing. And it looks like it's going to have a significant impact on their society. It has the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. It's not God's idea. These are the ideas of men. Again, the elementary principles of the world, verse 20a that we just read. So again, there are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement. And notice this, severe treatment of the body. That's exactly what we have up here. It's all a part of the system of the world, the way the world thinks out there. Severe treatment of the body. And you would think that this would cause at least some evil impulses in an individual to be brought into submission so that you're not doing those things anymore that you shouldn't be doing. But Paul says the whole thing's worthless. He says it's of no value against fleshly indulgence. And by the way, it was of no value in getting Baal's attention. You know, it's really hard to get the attention of a God and get him to act who doesn't exist. Right? It's real hard to get a God who doesn't exist to act and to do anything in your behalf. And finally, it came about when midday was passed that they raved until the time of the evening sacrifice. So this approximately 6 hours of activity, ending in a raving, sort of a lunatic frenzy, resulted in nothing. It was a complete waste. There was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid any attention whatsoever. It was an exercise in complete futility. The elementary principles of the world are worthless. And I mean worthless. They are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They do no good whatsoever. And yet, why do God's people very often turn aside these kinds of silly notions? True spirituality ensued as Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord using 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. He didn't just do 10 because he was in the northern kingdom. He used 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come saying, Israel shall be your name. After properly arranging the sacrificial oxen that he had, he proceeded to make it impossible to burn the sacrifice by pouring many gallons of water over the entire arrangement three times, 33 to 35. He said, get it all out there, dig a trench around it, bring some pots of water, pour it on there. All right, fill them again, pour it on there. Okay, fill them again and pour it on there. Observe the simple prayer to the true God, ending in this by Elijah. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. But it's anticipating something as if it's already happened. But that's exactly what is about to happen. Then the Bible says the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the... I love this, don't you? Consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones. The stones and the dust. The dust. And licked up the water that was in the trench. God knows how to burn stuff. Everything, that which is burnable and that which isn't burnable. None of this stuff was burnable on this occasion. Why? Because it had all been soaked with water. I mean, you'd have gone out there with your, you know, little match and lit that thing. We're not going to get anywhere with this. We're going to have to wait till the water evaporates, and maybe we can get something done. But no, he was going to demonstrate that God was somebody, that he was the real God, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So again, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and that's exactly what they said. The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Nothing really complicated about it. You know, Elijah, he didn't have to hop around and dance and jump and shout and yell and cut himself and wait and wait and wait and get him, work himself up into a frenzy and hop around some more and rave some more and cry out and see if he could sort of coerce God into action. No, it was a simple prayer. It was fervent, to be sure. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Effectual prayer or fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. What is prayer? Proper prayer presented to the true God? It's simply faith expressed. That's all. It's just faith expressed. And this is faith expressed, and God acted. And of course, you know what ensued here. You know, Elijah said, don't let those guys escape. Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there, and they received their proper judgment. May God protect us from the errors of the Baals. Now, we don't have Baal worship today, but we have other false gods in the world. We have to be careful that somehow or other, we or people that are important to us don't get caught up in these things. And we ought to be ready to point out what are the elementary principles, ineffective elementary principles of the world versus true and simple faith that accomplishes much. May God add his blessing, the proclamation of his word here this evening. Take your hymnal.